Today was going to be a question and answer session on the first module. That is, you guys ask me any questions that remain, and if there aren't any, I'm going to start freewheeling through some other things that are interesting that'll help flesh out the picture. I know some of you have mentioned that you do have questions in reserve for me, and so I will do my best to answer them straightforward and clearly, if there are any questions. Yes, go ahead.
Martin, could you also repeat the question?
I will try to remember to do that.
Thank you. You mentioned once that we need to discriminate between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the church. I was wondering about the kingdom of heaven. Are they all the same kingdom?
Okay, the question is, I taught that we need to discriminate between the kingdom of the Son and the kingdom of the Father, but are not the terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven synonymous terms? That's a very good question. I would agree that the terms kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are synonymous. They are used, in one example, you will see a story in Matthew told, and it'll talk about entering the kingdom of God. An exact same story told in, say, Luke, and it'll be the kingdom of heaven, but the story is identical. So it's certainly the terms are used interchangeably. No question about that. What I was distinguishing is a difference between the eternal form of that kingdom, which occurs after the judgment day, and the time between Christ's first coming and that kingdom. In other words, at the moment, that kingdom is mediated to us through his Son. God has set his Son on his right hand to rule and to reign, and he is the appointed king. Yet have I set my king on my holy mountain. This is the way Psalm 2 reads. It's the royal ordination of Christ to his throne. But it is a mediatorial reign. And you notice that in the word mediatorial, we have that word mediator. It is mediated by Christ, or the mediator of the covenant. And so our access to God is through Christ. If you don't have the Son, you don't have the Father. Basically, you don't get to God except through Christ. So all religions that attempt to trace out a pathway to God that goes around Christ can't go to God. Whatever else might be true of it, it doesn't get to go there. So it's mediated. So the mediatorial form of the kingdom, which is between for Christ's first coming when he's established as the king and his second coming, that has nothing to do with this distinction or lack of distinction. So there's four actual terms that we need to be concerned with: the kingdom of his Father and the kingdom of the Son, which are both before and after pictures. Judgment Day. This goes eternity on the other side. The entire thing is the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. But this portion of it, the Son reigns over by appointment of the Father. And this part forward, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because they're one in essence. Christ rules now by appointment. In other words, it's what they call the difference between the essential, the essence of God, and the appointed tasks under the Trinity. They have this word in theology called the economical of the Trinity. Economy has to do with the administration of a house. Oikodomos, economos, the law of the house, means that they are equal, but then they partition the work out unequally. So it's like the Father who elects, the Son justifies, and the Spirit sanctifies. They don't all do the same job. The work is divided up. The labor is divided. And so, too, the labor is divided so that the Son, all power and authority on heaven and earth is given unto the Son at this point in time. However, we read in 1 Corinthians 15:24 through 28, the final verses, that after all things are subjected to Christ, that it is he has successfully put all things under his feet. Then he says he delivers up the kingdom to the Father so that the Father might be all in all. So at that point, Christ returns to God that which was originally given to him. There's no question that things are given to him because Psalm 2 lays it out. He says, ask of me, the Father says, and I shall give thee the nations as thy inheritance. In fact, it's pretty serious business not to submit to Christ, according to Psalm 2. It says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and his anger be kindled but a little, and ye perish in the way. So God has set the Son in authority. That's why the great at the thunder said, you know, testify that this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And at the Transfiguration, the words were, this is my Son, hear ye him. Don't worry about Moses and Elijah if you have Christ in the picture. Christ trumps them all. Not that Christ is inconsistent with the ministry of Moses and Elijah, but they were sent to point to him. So they wanted to prepare, if you remember the Transfiguration scene, three tabernacles. Let's honor Elijah, let's honor Moses, and let's honor Christ. The three should never have been put on the same level. Christ alone is worthy of honor, not Moses and Elijah. Moses had the glory that faded from his face, not so Christ. So yes, I agree to the question, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are synonymous terms. I know that dispensational thinking, like you would get on Christian television for the most part, tries to make a distinction between these two. Try to make the kingdom of heaven the church age now and the kingdom of God a Jewish millennium down in the future. But like I said, there are enough parallels in scripture that tear that apart to indicate that the writers freely use these as synonyms. And I agree with the questioner on that point. The distinction I made has to do with something that goes on in time, the way that it's ministered over time. So there's a difference between the kingdom of the Father and the kingdom of the Son, but it's only a time-wise, whereas kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God are essentially synonyms. Does that answer the question? Yes, that's... Right. Dispensationalism is a view of a scripture that arose approximately 1830, so it's relatively new. It claims to be a recovery of first century Christian truth. It's the dispensational opinion that they actually have everything right, and for 18 and a half centuries the church was denied the truth. I think that's already a problematic position, that God kept his church in darkness for so long. What happens under the circumstances that dispensational teachers will say things like, Calvin and Luther were in darkness concerning prophecy. They missed the boat. Now maybe Calvin and Luther do miss the boat on things, and there's no question that Luther missed the boat on a lot of things. But most of the times when they criticize these earlier writers, the modern dispensationalists are actually in error. The dispensational teaching is very distinctive in several points. One, they hold that God always has a plan for the Jews, and that the land promises to Abraham related only to Canaan, and that God must restore the Jews to that land specifically, and at that point, God's going to continue his program for the Jews. In other words, a Jew has two ways to be saved, by converting to Christ now, or by visually seeing Jesus when he returns. It's called salvation by sight. So you don't need Christ to be saved in the dispensational system. Technically, the dispensational system also holds that the Jews should have accepted Jesus as king when he rode in on Palm Sunday. And had they done so, Jesus would have set up the kingdom then and knocked the Romans down. And our question, of course, to the dispensationalists is, what would have happened to the cross? Where would there have been atonement if that had happened? Now, it didn't happen, and they kind of want to say, well, that's a heretical hypothetical because it didn't happen. But the point is that their position held to that. And the fact that the 70th week of Daniel, in their view, didn't follow the other 69 is because God went to plan B. I guess the biggest way to talk about dispensationalism and make it clear is that the church is plan B. It is something that God did not intend. In fact, Ironside made it very clear that God did not plan for that cross. It was thought up elsewhere, and God simply conceded to that plan and made a workaround to make something good out of something bad. Silk purse out of a sow's ear. And so, where does the word dispensation come from? The word dispensation relates to seven periods of time from Adam to the end of history, where God tests mankind according to a certain administration, a certain set of rules or laws or covenants, if you will. And each time, mankind fails the test. All seven of them end in disaster. And that's a dispensationalist system. Seven disasters to show that sin totally clogs man's arteries and makes it incapable for us to ever keep God's teachings and laws. And even the millennium, that there is supposedly the great high point of the kingdom of God as they see it. 1,000 years where Christ reigns in person from Jerusalem in their model, which I disavow. But they say Christ reigns in person for 1,000 years. It's perfect government, absolute, total justice. And you know how it ends? In the greatest rebellion of all time. Jesus Christ sits on a smoldering volcano of rebellion for 1,000 years, and that's supposedly the high point of God's kingdom in that model. They can't get away from the fact that their final piece of the puzzle admittedly ends in disaster. Why does it end in disaster? Why should it end in disaster? Look at Isaiah 2, verse 4. I want you to see this passage. This final millennium of the dispensationalists, and by the way, the millennium is a key point. I mean, they talk about the millennium and other things to an extreme, in my view. But if you look at Isaiah 2, 4, it reads, "And he, that's the Messiah, shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." I want you to hear that last phrase, "neither shall they learn war anymore." There are no more weapons, no one raises a sword against anyone else, and there is no more war anymore. As if that was not clear enough, Psalm 72 puts it in the following way. Turn to Psalm 72. Also descriptive of the reign of the Messiah, written presumably by Solomon himself, in authority on what peace is all about. See if we can find the verse I'm looking for. Verse 7. "In his days shall the righteous flourish, and abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth." So long as the moon exists, there's peace. What does Isaiah 9:7 teach us? Here's another messianic passage. Sorry to make you flip all the way back to Isaiah. Isaiah 9:7 is very clear. "Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. On the throne of David to establish this henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Here it's promised that peace will increase without end. I submit to you that a final war at the end of history is inconsistent with the last three verses we just read, which specifically describe the messianic reign as of increasing peace, peace until the moon is no more, and nation shall not raise up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war ever again, and anymore. It talks about the permanent cessation of war as a mark of the Christ's rule. And so, when we read people turning to a passage like Revelation 20, and they admit, hey, that's a big war here, the way they interpret it anyway. Revelation 20, verse 7 to 9, talks about the most colossal war of all time. You know, every other so-called battle in Revelation 20 is relatively localized to the Valley of Megiddo here, there. This one is not. Verse 8 of Revelation 20 says, "Satan shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints." When they say the breadth, it means the entire circumferential range of the earth, the entire breadth of the earth. Sand of the sea in number, we're not talking about a minor insurrection here. What's depicted in this picture is absolutely inconsistent with everything that we learned in the more clear passages about Messiah's reign. So if you try to drag out of Revelation 20 a teaching about the final stage of human history, it comes into a severe collision with everything else in Scripture that describes the Messiah's reign as being one of the permanent cessation of war. And I emphasize permanent because it says there shall be no more war anymore. But these are gathered together for battle. It says Satan musters the biggest battle army, sand of the sea in number, that crawls across the entire breadth of the earth. You see? So dispensationalism has not grappled with the Scripture properly. They have not considered that is in complete tension, complete and total tension with every other messianic passage that speaks about the peaceful reign of Christ. What does the Messiah do, according to Zechariah 9? He says, he shall speak peace to the nations. According to this, what happens is that fire from heaven comes down and wipes everyone out. A little bit different, isn't it? What's the picture here? Now, I'm not yet confronting my interpretation of Revelation 20 or submitting it to you. I'm simply saying that dispensationalism, after making the claim that this is descriptive of a future human history on earth, has to answer questions about Isaiah's predictions of what the Messiah is about, or Solomon's prediction of what it's all about. We can't get there from here. You can't make those scriptures match up. So I submit to you that why would we make the obscure passage in Revelation 20, which is, we know from the opening of the book, it says, these things were signified to John. In other words, in verse 9 it says, set forth in signs. The word semaphore actually is a root in the Greek for that. It means sign language, like waving flags, pictures of things to come. So why would we take something that we know is right off the bat figurative, and don't say it's not, because Revelation 11 even says, the city which is figuratively called Sodom and Gomorrah, where the Lord was crucified. He even uses the word figurative in several places, typological. So we know that he's trying to point out, hey, this isn't exactly the way you think it is. This is set forth in symbolic pictures. And you don't want to substitute the symbol for the reality. That gets you in trouble. Now, where it is straight and clear, we should accept the scripture. More often than not, we don't. We have existing biases, all of us, including myself, that'll dictate the direction we go. And a correct bias, which means we're on God's side on the interpretation, will hold together. In other words, it'll be consistent. If you have an interpretation of Revelation 20 that's consistent with what we just looked at in Isaiah 2, verse 4, or Psalm 72, 7, or Isaiah 9, 7, or a whole host of other scriptures we could bring to bear on the matter, I'd be content with it. At least we haven't had a problem with the following point that Jesus makes in John 10. The scripture cannot be broken. I have three scriptures here that talk about permanent cessation of peace, permanent cessation of war, abundance of peace to moonbeam no more, and that Christ's government and his in peace will increase without end. In other words, more and more peace, not decreasing peace. A war is decreasing peace, right? So if the scripture says of the increase of his government there shall be no end, it's indicative that his government grows and grows and grows without bound, and peace grows and grows without bound. The hope, then, of course, is set forth in Hebrews 12 to the effect that the things that are shakable shall be shaken and laid in ruin, so the unshakable kingdom will remain. Whichever name you apply to it, God's kingdom will be finally all that's left after everything is said and done. And that's what the Great Commission is all about. The Great Commission is one of the engines to which the Holy Spirit works, that all nations shall become Christ's disciples. And how can there be peace between people to start with without Christ? He's the Prince of Peace for a reason, right? In fact, Isaiah 9:6 makes it very clear right before the 9:7 we quoted. He's the Prince of Peace. And so clear is it that Isaiah 57, I think the last verse of it, the 21st verse says, there is no peace, saith the Lord to the wicked. So you got wicked people around, can't be peace. They are at enmity with Christ. So the ultimate fulfillment of this promise must mean that the extent of the church must have extended to the point there's no one else left to say, left to preach to. Is that position ever described in Scripture? Oh, yes. It says three times in the book of Hebrews, quoting from Jeremiah. He says, no more shall anyone have to tell his neighbor, know the Lord, for they shall all know the Lord, from the least to the greatest. So the notion of the Great Commission being successful ultimately is set forth in Scripture. And that is consistent with what we're talking about. That holds true for everything that we spoke of in that Old Testament passage. So dispensationalism, very, very popular. Why is it popular? I think there's several reasons. One, it tells you that you're probably going to be raptured. You're not going to die. You're the generation that will not see death in their teaching. They talk about an imminent return of Christ, and you'll be escape a great tribulation that's right around the corner in their teaching. So it's a very promising message. The only thing that comes much closer to that is the Jehovah's Witness teaching of annihilation of the soul. Worst thing that happens to you if you're Jehovah's Witness is you just cease to exist, extinction of the soul. There's no eternal punishment or hell in their system. So that's one of the attractants to Jehovah's Witnesses. There seems to be some little aspect of this with the dispensational system is that we're promised we won't die, and that we're going to not have to pass through what the saints before have passed through. And so sometimes when you confront someone and say, you know, this teaching does not stand up to Scripture, you're taking away the baby bottle from the baby at that point. You're saying, you mean I'm going to die? I've been taught from Christian television in my pulpit, I'm not going to die. I'm going to be raptured any minute now. I'm not going to have to taste death. And so you see kind of the harm that position can take if it were untrue. I happen to hold that it is untrue and can be shown to be untrue, but until that time, there's another dynamic working in the heart of the person that you're counseling on this matter, is that you're taking away something very near and dear to them, which is the promise of having to bypass death. I think that's one of the big attractants to it, that Christ could come any second. I happen to hold that that's impossible. I believe Scripture denies the imminent return of Christ. The sin of the five virgins in the parable of the 10 virgins in Matthew 25 was not that they thought he was coming back quickly. I mean, those people who thought that Christ was their master of the house was going to return quickly were the ones who were in big trouble. The ones who went out and got oil and prepared for a long delay, they were in good shape, and they were considered wise virgins. The foolish virgins were the ones who expected a quick return of their master. You do the math. Which five were the smart ones? Looks like that very parable itself does not commend people who are expecting an imminent return of Christ. And again, you know from what you've heard of me that I believe that there's certain things that have to happen first before Christ returns. Among them, the conversion of the Gentile world and the conversion of the Jews to the last man. I take that straight out of Romans 11, 25, 26, and that is a passage I take dead literal. Dispensational teaching claims to be, we're the literalists. We take every word of God by God at God's face value. So help me God. And the fact of the matter is, if I quote Isaiah 2:4 to them, they run. Every single dispensationalist that I've confronted with just Isaiah 2:4 said, you quote this as a millennial verse, right? Yes, yes. How do you deal with this last clause? No, it can't be right. Because it doesn't fit. And it's not only, like I pointed out, I showed a couple of other examples where it occurs, other than Isaiah 2:4, which talks about the permanent cessation of war. It does not fit in the system. The very verses used to support dispensationalism actually force it off the page. However, they are very militant in propagating their position. I wish I had the amount of air radio play that they have prepaid to propagate something, I think, a little bit more biblical and a little bit more true. But that's not the case. God seems to allow certain things to happen. In fact, interesting point, orthodoxy in the early church ended up reducing down to one single man at one point, between about 313 to 373 AD. One man alone held the entire church together, and that was Athanasius against the Arian disaster. He was a man who was exiled and banished and returned over 8 times. Was constantly on the run, had a life that we consider absolutely hectic. He was on the ins and outs and ins and outs. The only reason that he returned sometimes was the emperors would die on him. It was the only reason he ended up not getting massacred. Constantine died before he could do him more harm than he already had. So the question is, don't go with the multitude. Go with what's true. So dispensationalism is something that we can deal with as a system. We do know this. It's on the run at this point in time. It's very hard to find seminaries that are all the way sold out to teaching a dispensational view. Even those that do, like Dallas Theological Seminary, they have different forms of dispensationalism. There's now progressive dispensationalism that's taught by people like Robert Soucy and others of that ilk, John Leitner. They're taking dispensationalism and saying it's not really biblical enough. We got problems with it, and they're trying to readapt dispensationalism. And the old guard dispensationalists, represented by Hal Lindsey or Rary, object to it. They're saying, hey, that's not the dispensational. That's not my dad's dispensationalism. It's not my father's Oldsmobile. And so they object. So this is... No, I think dispensationalism is cross-denominational. You can find all sorts of eschatological camps all around. I think this is one reason that the church never really codified an eschatology into a creed. The claim is made, and I'm going to show you why it's an erroneous claim, that the early church was premillennial, for example. But if it were, why did they never integrate that into a creed? You don't see it mentioned in the Apostles' Creed, and should have been there if it was that important. But it's not there. give you a couple of examples of this. Justin Martyr lived and flourished between 100 and about 150 AD. And he's usually quoted to the effect that, and as an early dispensationalist, if you will, he makes the following comment. Let me make sure I get the right claim here. Yeah, here it is. In his dialogues with Trifor the Jew, he says, "I admitted to you the formerly that I and many others are of this opinion," that is a premillennial opinion, "and believe that such will take place, as you assuredly are aware. But, on the other hand, I signify to you that many who belong to the pure and pious faith and are true Christians think otherwise." So here, around about 120 AD, we're hearing Justin Martyr acknowledge that, yeah, I'm a premillennialist, not necessarily a dispensational one, but I hold to Christ reigning for 1,000 years on earth somewhere along the line, time in the future. But he says, many who are orthodox and pious and are truly Christians think otherwise. He names them many. So there's no question that there was division and variety and diversity in the church on eschatological matters. So you can't cite Justin Martyr as proof of a premillennial consensus back then. In fact, Irenaeus, going around a little bit later, says, "Some who are reckoned among the Orthodox do not hold to the premillennial views." And Eusebius, around pointing to the premillennialist Papias, said it was due to him that so many, but not all of the church fathers have adopted a like opinion, urging in their support the antiquity of the one man. In fact, there's doctoral dissertations at Dallas Seminary indicating that the only sold-out premillennialist in the entire group was one man, Papias. And all the rest basically acknowledged that there was diversity back then. Now, Athanasius was a postmillennialist like myself. So it was down to one man holding Trinitarianism together, and he was no way a premillennialist. He taught a postmillennial position, inclusive of the conversion of the Jews through the preaching of the gospel, like as I do, or as the Puritans did, for example, or the position that dominated Southern Presbyterianism from its foundations until about 1930 was the dominant view. So if you look at different quarters of the church, different things will prevail. You can have a very intellectual dispensationalist, and you can have a pretty red-necked postmillennialist, too. It doesn't mean that one camp is intrinsically academic or scholarly. I don't think that's the distinction at all. I think we simply see through a glass darkly sometimes. But this I know, that Scripture cannot be broken. And if I have a choice between adjusting 30 Scriptures that are clear in order to harmonize an obscure passage in the most figurative book of the Bible, I'm probably more than likely to say we should relook at the passage in Revelation 20. And I have done that analysis in a previous class, and we can always go back into it if we run out of questions this morning. And that's a burning issue with people, I'll be glad to touch on it. Any other questions?
Can you talk a little bit about your comments in the past about, my mind just went blank, can you talk about that? Accountability groups, and your feeling about accountability groups.
Right. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to these, it's because there is no light in them. This is pretty much a war cry for me. It was a war cry for the Reformation. It's what allowed us to drop most of Roman Catholicism and say, this got to sink because it doesn't swim with Scripture, right? So we want to make sure that if we do something, that it not be so far removed from Scripture that it is dubious. There's some truth in the notion that the way to hell is paved with good intentions. That you can have a good intention, like Jesus, we can't let you go to Jerusalem. But the position actually ended up being opposed to Christ, or of dubious value, say. And so when we look at a position like that of the promise keepers and accountability groups, we should ask ourselves, is this specifically what the Scriptures teach? Is this a good and necessary inference, to use Westminster Confessions type language? Is this a good and necessary inference from Scripture that we need to be accountable to one another? Or, my opposing view, is there not a scrap of Scripture in support of that, and all the Scriptures apply to this, that we're all accountable to God alone? Now, there's one classic passage, I think, that speaks to this. And I've never heard it confronted, and in fact, I hear people get angry about this passage, particularly humanists, and it's Psalm 51. Where you recall David repents openly of being the motivator of the murder of Bathsheba's husband. And what does he say in the course of his repentance? Against thee, talking to God, and against thee alone have I sinned. Whose law was broken? Not Uriah's law. God's law was broken. He transgressed strictly God's law and was accountable to God for the death of Uriah. He was not accountable to any other human being, but because God put the breath of life into Uriah's nostrils, he accounts to God for having snuffed it out. So the notion of accountability in Scripture is that all sin and transgression against God's law goes against God and not against people. Why are people upset with this verse? He says, well, what about poor Uriah? Well, Uriah was a creature of God. It's that simple. And you're not looking deep enough into the picture to acknowledge that David had it right. Now, it goes against our humanistic grain because we see value in human life apart from God. That's the reason we're upset with it. We think Uriah had intrinsic worth, but he does not. He has intrinsic worth because God united a cloud of dirt with a ray of heaven to create a human being. And that's alone what made Uriah an image of God, an image bearer of God. And because he was God's image bearer, David was accountable to God for having wiped out that image of him. Do you understand what I'm saying? Accountability. Yes, it's a Psalm 51, and the verse,
roar.
And I regard this particular verse as a pivotal verse. I mean, if you had any occasion at any time to say I'm sorry to human beings about it, or show repentance, but David the king acknowledged only one direction, and God accepted this. God knew that he was a man after his own heart, someone who put the things of God first before couching them in humanistic categories. And that's the problem. We should see that we have this vertical relationship. Now, do the scriptures describe accountability between certain things? I suppose one can establish it. You know, if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel and have denied the faith. Yes, but who's going to enforce that? There's certain categories of sin that God enforces. We'll see there is absolutely no human legislation about it to deal with it. Do I think that there are obligations between brothers? Yeah, you're supposed to exhort one another to higher works. I don't disagree with that. But to use the language of you need to be accountable, I need to hold you accountable to things, is not scriptural. Yes?
I agree with what you're saying. I think that the focus was I need to hold my friend accountable to be accountable to God.
Okay, let me talk with that, if I could. I see what you're saying. Here's where the interesting issue is. God actually has provided for that. He provided for it in a mechanism much better than you or me. If I wanted to start being his accountability agent, make sure that Ernie's on the straight and narrow, there's no way I can do as good a job 24/7 as the Holy Spirit who was appointed to the task was. What happens is that when you have a weak doctrine of the Holy Spirit, then you say, well, that's not good enough. We're going to have to cut in front of God and say, stand aside, Holy Spirit. I'm going to have to deal with Ernie one-on-one. He's obviously not hearing the Holy Spirit, but if I get in Ernie's face, he's going to hear it. And so that's what we're doing. We're getting in Ernie's face. Sorry, Ernie.
Okay. People have been there before.
But it's really the Holy Spirit who's going to get in Ernie's face. He's going to wrestle his heart. Because Holy Spirit can touch his heart where you and I cannot. And all these issues are really matters of the heart, because out of the heart proceed the issues of life. The treasures of the heart bring these things forth. And therefore, it's the Holy Spirit's job. So what I say is that the accountability groups do several things wrong. One, they establish accountability relationship where the Scripture doesn't acknowledge one. And two, they actually usurp the job of the Holy Spirit, because God has already appointed a mechanism, the third person of the Trinity, which has infinite power and authority to do that job. The Holy Spirit came to convict the world of sin and of righteousness. That's the accountability mechanism. It's already there. It's because we don't teach and propagate that, and because we are guilty of what the early church, every time Trinitarianism fell on tough times, it was because of a phenomenon known as subordinationism. That is, that instead of keeping them all equal in power and authority in their essence, they start dropping the Son under the Father. And then, of course, the Holy Spirit was under the Son. And so that's why we have such a weak doctrine. If you look through church, we've had 20 centuries to write about Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And which has the thinnest section of the library in a theological seminary? Holy Ghost. There's maybe a few volumes on that. Shows that we are weak on that doctrine. They have some good books there now. There are. But why wasn't there more? It's because that was discounted. And the second you hold the Holy Spirit at arm's length and introduce human intermediaries to establish accountability, then church government grows as a result. Because instead of having the self-governed Christian under God through the Holy Spirit being governed, we have to institute substitutes. In fact, the reason that we have enormous federal governments today, and governments tend to grow into tyrannical size, is because you'd have to have some kind of supreme governor. And if you don't put the government on Christ's shoulders, which we just read about in Isaiah 9:7, the government shall be on his shoulders, and on the increase of peace in his government there shall be no end. We have to put the government on someone else's shoulders. So I simply say, if you put the government on Christ's shoulders, and you let the Holy Spirit convict the world of sin and righteousness, and to plead and crawl into the heart and groan with the man, you know, yes, we have certain obligations, exhortation to good works. Leviticus 19:17-18, very clear passage. Just look, turn there, because I think it's an important passage. You ever wonder where the second greatest commandment comes from? It's from this section of Leviticus. Leviticus 19:17-18. In 19:17 it reads, "Thou shalt not hate thy neighbor in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him." In other words, you will not allow him to continue to sin. You will at least alert him to the fact that what he's doing is sinful. That much you must do. And the next verse is very clear. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. And by the way, the verse, "and thou shalt not suffer sin upon him," also literally can be taken in because of the way the Hebrews rendered. You will not suffer yourself to have his sin upon you. Because the notion of the scripture is, if you see someone commit a sin and you fail to warn them, then you share the guilt. So that's why Paul made that very interesting statement. He's quoted it at least three times in the last three sessions. You know, "I am guiltless of the blood of any man, for I have not shunned to declare unto them the whole counsel of God." In other words, I've given them adequate warning. I've discharged my duty to their men to warn them of the sin which is going to end up in hell. So at this point we see that accountability is described, but it's very constrained. You do it, and that's why I say you only do it once. As other scriptures indicate, that you simply give the warning. That's the nature of the accountability. And that sin is no longer on your shoulders. It's on them because they have received from God. God doesn't have to nag, as I pointed out last week. I actually had one question in front of you, and I'll go to you, Eric, okay? Because otherwise the poor fellow has been waiting for 3 weeks to ask me this question. So I'll let him go first. Yeah.
My question is, thinking about the Old Testament law and what carries over to the New Testament.
Mm-hmm.
And I've got the impression, maybe you can help me out, that, and I've heard it in other jotters, it all passed away in the Old Law.
Yes.
But it seems that some of it has passed away, at least in how it's carried out. For example, like when Daniel refuses to eat the meat, he's exonerated for keeping the law and God on it. And then later on, Peter doesn't want to eat the meat and he's told to. And that's in 1 Corinthians 8, it talks about meat that sacrifices idols is, there's no idol, there's no God there, so it's meaningless to sacrifice idols and just partake. And also the Samaritan adulterous woman was not dealt with partially by Christ. What's happening there with the Old Testament law?
Well, you have several things related to the dietary law. Perhaps you could point out the verse where Peter actually ate some of the things. No, just show me where you ate the food that came down. Do you think you could? Did he eat? Three times, it went down, came down three times, went back up, and didn't touch a drop, didn't he? Then it says he pondered in his heart what this meant, and then there was a knock at the door. He went to the door, and there were three Gentiles standing outside, correct? How many times did the thing come up and down? Where did these animals come from that were in that vessel? I want you to notice what exegetically happened in the Greek. It says, it's as if the ceiling tore, a huge section of the ceiling tore down and came down, attached from four strips of heavenly fabric all the way down, and there was all kinds of creatures in there. There was clean and unclean, remember that? And he was told to slay and sacrifice. In little words, there is to make a sacrifice of these creatures. And of course, when you make a sacrifice, you're allowed to eat part of it. And he says, you know, I'll never have consumed anything that was unclean. The thing went back up. And three times he said the same thing. And he pondered the question, right? What does it mean? He saw the Gentiles at the door. He went with them to see Cornelius and the family. And he makes this comment. He says, I now know, having known what the message was, to call no man unclean. He never said to call no meat unclean, did he? So I think we have to recognize several aspects of this vision. One, it's a vision, isn't it? When does God legislate by vision? If I told you I had a dream that said it's okay to murder people, would you accept that dream? Now, Peter has a dream on the rooftop in a stupor, and he wonders what it means. He's pretty sure it doesn't mean what people now think it means, which is God has now legislated through a dream a change of an Old Testament law. It's never happened before or since, and most people would say, since when do dreams, does God legislate through dreams? He doesn't. So it's unusual. It certainly violates the law. And at no point does Peter, when he interprets it, or the Council of Jerusalem in verse 15, interpret it to mean anything to do with food. They don't. In fact, the Council of Jerusalem enforced three food laws. Boom, right on the spot. Not eat this, this, and this. And the fourth law was no fornication. So 75% of the rules that were laid down by the Council of Jerusalem in Acts 15 were dietary. Why on earth would that have happened after Peter explained the vision? If the vision had something to do with food. Food, these animals, were really symbols of people. And that's what Peter says. You know, I understood now to call no man unclean. That's what the man meaning was. Because God can purge people. But the fact of the matter is that the animals are but the way they are, which is either unclean or clean, because God made them that way. That was because, and that follows, I think, pretty clearly from the fact that the distinction was noticed on the Ark of Noah. He put seven of the clean animals in and two of the unclean animals. So it had nothing to do with Moses enforcing this rule. Moses simply put into effect something that was of long standing, going way back to before Noah. Then, you know, God basically created certain things as good food and other things not as good food. If I'm not dogmatic on it. I don't go around judging people in this matter. I make it a very, I think I'm almost fall over myself to prevent people saying, boy, he's, you know, I have to remember, if I take this position, I make an enemy of Christians and Jews, because Jews think I don't go far enough. I don't follow their kosher laws. Why? Because they're not in the Bible. All their rules are not scriptural. But Christians say, but you go farther than we would from our New Testament position. And I say, well, then show me where the laws were set aside. And no one's done a good job of explaining that. Even the 1 Corinthians 8 passage, the words, two different Greek words are used, broma and kreia. And there's no distinction between clean and unclean with the use of those terms. You have a trickier passage with the woman in John 4, where she obviously is guilty. Are you talking about the woman in guilt, John 8? John 8 pericope, with a woman taken in adultery?
Right.
Okay.
Before we get to prayer,
yeah.
You know, the 1 Corinthians 8 passage talks about who checks by title is permissible.
Because an idol is nothing. Yeah, but where is the...
And it's stated, the sin will not commit this to God. We're neither the worst if we do not do it, nor the better if we do it.
To an idol. I'm saying, where do you see pork versus beef when the question is sacrificed to idol or not sacrificed to idol? That's my question.
And is your focus on the pork versus beef or the sacrificed to idol?
That's what I'm saying. I think the passage is talking about the fact that the food was dedicated or consecrated to an idol, and he says an idol is nothing. However, he does take no task later for having been in a pagan shambles to start with. He nails him later. I think it's... 14th chapter or something like that, because he was only focusing on that one point that they were judging their brothers over this matter. And then there was the question of the weak brother too that comes up in Romans 14. And notice even in Romans 14, which is often used to justify, hey, all meats are good, the question was not between clean and unclean meat, it was between eating meat at all and vegetarianism. So sometimes we take scriptures and twist them a bit to suit a different agenda, and I'm saying if we absolutely totally open and looking at these things, what are they? I think at best the 1 Corinthians 8 is neutral. Neither camp can use it against the other. It doesn't speak on the matter, positive or negative. Romans 14 definitely does not speak to the matter of clean or unclean. You know, the best we have then are passages in Matthew 15 and Mark 7:19. If I were to try to, and those have grammatical problems. I have a big analysis that published back in 1985 on those things. So from what I can gather, there is very little support. In fact, there's some positive support for Gentiles consuming kosher food. It's in Zechariah 9:7. It says that God will take the Philistines, and shall take the abominations out from between their teeth and the blood out of their mouths, and they shall be to me as Jebusites, as those who worship in the temple. So one of the things that follows from the conversion of the Philistines, as which represent all the Gentiles who are hostile to God, is the fact that they no longer consume abominable things. Canon Drake says that was actually fulfilled in Acts 15 when the Council of Jerusalem ordered the Gentiles to stop consuming these abominations, blood and things sacrificed, etc. And that was part of that passage. So, tricky stuff, controversial. But what I do find is that we tend to get fast and sloppy with it. And when you get really down deep and careful, you might come to some conclusions that your stomach might not like. You never know. So I say be very careful when you investigate in depth and carefully at Scripture, because you know it is sharper than any two-edged sword. And as there's a center between bone and marrow and spirit and soul, you know, the certain things that you might have had a hankering for might end up off the menu. And this can be any kind of menu, too. The woman taken in adultery. There's two different women that you might be talking about. John 8, there's this, the one, John 4. Okay.
Right, the one that was in adultery.
You should talk about a Samaritan. I guess the first question is, who enforces the law on adultery, and what is the rule for it? There's a prohibition against adultery. It's a capital crime under certain circumstances.
You don't want to go under the law, she's not?
Well, she's under the law, because the Samaritans observed the five books of Moses. But they are so far fallen that their judicial system does not observe it. In other words, it's not enforced. Now, what happens when a government does not enforce God's law? Guess what God does, ultimately? He will enforce his law on that government. If a government does not execute a death penalty, say for abortion, then God will judge that government. It's that simple. It's laid out in Scripture. He will tear down kings and lift up new kings. Okay. See, the fundamental problem here is that certain things were not enforced in Samaria. And that was the instituted mechanism. You had to have two eyewitnesses who themselves had clean hands to throw the first stones in the judicial case against this woman. And I'm not sure how many guys get shot, nailed too with stones for that matter, considering her situation. She's cohabiting. Now, by the way, cohabitation could mean concubinage in her case. It's hard to say. That means that's a second tier of an undowered individual. In other words, it's not a good place to be if you're a woman. But you're going to take that if there's nothing else to go with. If you want the protection of a man, that's the best you can come up with. But it's certainly not something that God holds as the high standard of one man, one woman, together, monogamy. So I'm not sure that there's any conflict here. Christ is coming into dark places. He even said, I didn't come to seek the righteous, but sinners. He found a pretty good whopper of a one, and he found a whopper of a sinner that is very, very good at propagating the word, because if you read the tail end of the story, how many people showed up? Well, verse 41, it says, many more believed because of his own word, and they said to the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. Now, if you read about this whole city, verse 39, any of the Samaritans of the city believed on him for the sake of the woman, which testified he told me all about.